Okay. We're continuing tonight in our Bible study that we started several Wednesdays ago, talking about Moses and God. And the idea came from a question: can you change God's mind with the way that you either talk or pray? If you can't change God's mind, there's a, you know, people think it's whatever happens is the will of God. Whatever happens is the will of God. Then we get to thinking, then why do we need to pray if it doesn't change things? And we've learned about Moses spending time with God, about how the Hebrew children went against God's teachings and they were to be punished, and how Moses went to intercede for these people, and how him and God had another big talk. And that, you know, that part of the Old Testament history was passed down and written down in the book of Exodus, which is where we have been studying, Exodus 32, for those who might want to go back and study it. And it was written down. So here we have David writing years later in the Psalms. And I'm going to Psalms 106, and I'm reading verses 19 to 23. And I'm going to read from the Passion Translation. And this is going to summarize what I've been talking about the last 2 weeks to kind of get you all caught up, those of you who haven't been here or haven't listened to the other ones. They made an idol of a calf at Sinai and bowed to worship their man-made statue. They preferred the image of a grass-eating ox to the presence of the glory-filled God. I love the way that sounds. They preferred the image of a grass-eaten ox to the presence of the glory-filled God. They totally forgot it was you, God, who saved them by the wonders and awesome miracles you worked in Egypt. You were fed up and decided to destroy them. But Moses, your chosen leader, stood in the gap between you and the people and made intercession on their behalf to turn away your wrath from killing them. So that is how David wrote it down. He was saying, I remember the time of the story where this happened and Moses interceded for the people. And what he did when he interceded for the people is, number one, he reminded God of the promises that God had made to the people. And then he went to him and he said, God, if you're going to destroy the people, take my life instead of theirs. He chose to lay his life down for this, the whole Israel nation. And it wasn't that I think he loved the people that much, because there, I mean, when you have over a million men around, you're not going to know them all. I think he loved God so much that he wanted God to make sure that his promise could be fulfilled, and that promise was that Israel is going to be a mighty nation, and that the descendants of Israel was going to be more than the stars in the sky and the sand that was on the beaches. And so after all, after everything that happened, and he goes back up and talks to the Lord, and he talks to the people now who have sinned against God. He got rid of the golden calf, by the way, if anybody wants to know. He didn't keep it around. He told the people, I need to go back and talk to God. Several reasons. Number one, he had gotten so mad that he had destroyed the tablets with all the instructions on it concerning how to set up the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the Levitical law that was needed at that time for the Israelite children. So him and God need to go have another talk. So after all that, plus I think Moses realized his attitude had been pushed. And when our attitudes get pushed, especially by other people in our lives, the best thing we can do is run and be alone in the presence of God. If you want to get your attitude straightened out, one of the best things to do is go and be alone in the presence of God. So Moses goes back to the mountain, and he spends another 40 days with God. And again, he received the commandments and the instructions of God. So even though he lost his temper, he broke the stones, his heart was still turned toward God. It's the same way with David. David made lots of mistakes in the Bible, but yet again, his heart was turned toward God. God understands, as we are growing spiritually, that we haven't arrived in certain areas. He wants us to continue growing, and he wants to see that we love him enough we're going to put an effort in it. But he's not the God who is going to cut you down with lightning bolts if you make a mistake. It's not that he can't use you. He wants to continually have a relationship with you. And he wants you to have a relationship with him. And that's where the growth's going to come from. So after everything that happened, after Moses came off the mountain and all of that that happened, what does he do? Does he stay down there trying to straighten the people out? No, he goes back up to be in the presence of God. Then he comes down and he starts leading the people. So he knows if he's going to do the will of God or to fulfill the calling of God, we, all of us, need to spend time with God. We need to do it daily. We don't need to let days and days and days. Even when we're walking through some of the worst things we think we can be walking through, severe critical illnesses, deaths of a family member, huge financial struggles, children acting out, that's not the time not to find time to go to the presence of God. That's the time you need to say to him, no matter what's going on, I got to have an hour. Got to have 2 hours. Whatever you have to have in order to get in the presence of God and hear what he says. So when the chatter in your life gets to be so loud and so critical, and everybody's saying, and yah, the best thing you can do is say, I need some time alone. We know that Jesus Christ was the only perfect person that ever walked this earth. He was tempted. He felt everything that common man felt. And after he would do some of his major teachings, feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, and people were just pulling things out of him so strong. You know, they were wanting so much from him. And he was wanting to give so much to them. It wasn't that he didn't want to do it. He did. But he would say to the disciples in several places in the New Testament, I've got to go up to the mountain. I've got to be alone with my Father. And he would go up there. And it doesn't say how many days he spent or what him and God talked about. It just said that he would leave the people. He would leave his disciples. And he would go spend time with God. Now, if Jesus, being the Son of God, being with God from the beginning of time, needed to spend time with his Heavenly Father, who are we, human, still having flesh to deal with, that we don't need to spend time with God? Because we do. And church is wonderful. Bible studies are wonderful. You know, talking with other Christians are wonderful, and it can lift you up. But God still wants that one-on-one intimate time with you. And we need that one-on-one time with him. So he's up there. He's gotten the commandments back. He's gotten the instructions from God. Now, in the Bible that I have, it talked about that Israel could not blame God for the delay in moving toward the promised land. See, the people thought they weren't moving fast enough, and they weren't getting there fast enough. They wanted to leave Egypt, and they wanted to go to Canaan, and they wanted to be there in a certain amount of time. And God, for his reasons, decided that's not the way he wanted to do it. Plus, their own actions delayed some of God's purposes for them. He put them in a big holding pattern for 40 years. And that was when they were in the desert for 40 years. And the main reason he did that is their complaining and griping. You know, he had listened to them gripe right after they got out of Egypt, and he heard them gripe about not moving fast enough toward Canaan, and they built the golden calf, and yet he is still wanting to work with them, because even after the incident with the golden calf, he tells Moses, okay, I'm ready to start moving the people forward. I want an angel to go in front of you. But as things go on, we know then there's other things that come up, and it wasn't God's reasoning in it. Most of the next problems that they had was the attitude of the people, and a lot of it was mumbling and grumbling and griping and complaining. But you know, in spite of all that, God continued to take care of them. Even though he put them in the desert and they walked around for 40 years or lived there for 40 years before he could move them into the promised land, he didn't forsake them. He provided food, not the kind they wanted. They complained about that. He supplied water. It says that their clothes didn't wear out. I don't care what brand you buy. I don't care how expensive you pay for all this. Expensive. I'm talking expensive clothes. I don't know anything that you could wear every day for 40 years and it not wear out if it wasn't for the grace of God. Or your shoes. Yes, shoes and sandals. And you have over 1 million people, and what about illnesses? Well, you know, what about all the stuff that happens? God took care of them in the wilderness in spite of the fact that they were there because of their own choices. God is faithful. Man is not faithful all the time. God is faithful. And Moses, throughout this, with being a leader, he prayed. And I think a lot of it was this personal relationship that Moses and God had between each other. And Moses' prayers, as you can remember from the one we talked about last week, when he said, take me, Lord, you know, blot my name out of your book. Kill me if someone needs to be killed. His prayers were unselfish. They were unselfish. They were for the people, or they were for the nation of Israel, because he knew that that's what God wanted. So when we hear that, okay, first God says, you know, I'm going to destroy the people because of their actions. Moses goes and talks to God, and then he says, well, we'll take care of it some way, but I won't kill them. Is that God really changing his mind? How do we balance out that if somebody was to say, well, you know, you say God never changes and all of that, but here he changed his mind. It's not that he changed his mind, because his mind still was, I'm going to make Israel a nation. And if he had destroyed all these people, he would have done it. There would have always been a remnant that he could have pulled from, because that was his promise. I will make Israel my people, and I will make them a nation. But we have to understand, we cannot compare human change and us changing our mind and our attitudes to the divine nature of God. We cannot figure out his mindset. He is the creator of the universe, and we're supposed to be able to figure out when and why and how. That's where our faith comes in that he knows it all, and he knows it better. So why do we sit down? He don't care. I mean, he don't care if we ask him these silly questions. But we sit down, we start questioning him. start questioning what he does, and he is God. So I'm going to move forward just a little bit, just pick out little things right now. I'm not going to get into a whole big lot, but I'm going to pull some things out of the book of Numbers. And I may wind up doing a lengthy Bible study out of the book of Numbers, because the book of Numbers shows a lot about the characteristics of God. So even if he changes circumstances based on us, not based on him, when he changes circumstances, he's doing it for us. He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for our benefit. So, but the characteristics of God, who he is, how he has always been, has never changed. And that's what we call the characteristics of God. And one of the characteristics we just talked about is God is faithful. He was faithful from the beginning, and he will be faithful for all eternity. God is faithful. That is his characteristic. It is not never going to change. No matter what happens, no matter how bad things get here on the earth, we have to say God is faithful, and we have to believe it, that God is faithful. And so in Numbers, we start learning some of the ways God handles the people of Israel, the interactions he has with the humans. And we learn from there his nature and his characteristics and his promises. That's another one that never changes, are his promises. Now, in Numbers 23, we're not going to go through it all, but there is a king, and his name is Balak, and he's the king of Moab. And then there's a prophet, and his name is Balaam. And they are in a discussion with each other. The king is rebuking the prophet, because the king, thinking he is king, thinks he can tell this prophet, I want you to curse the Israelites. I want you to put a curse on them. You're the prophet. Stand up and curse over them. Now, Moab and the Israelites were not friends, by the way. So the king thinks, oh, I'm going to get this prophet to curse the Israelites. Well, see, God had told Balaam, I want you to speak a blessing over the Israelites. So here Balaam is. He is caught between the king and God. Now, depending on where your faith is, you might tilt over toward human, right? People pressure. Sherry, what do you think you would do if you had a job and somewhere in the future they said, are you a Christian, Sherry? And you said, yes, I am. And they said, I'm sorry, Christians can't work in this anymore. Christians can't get jobs. Well, if you'll denounce Christ, I'll let you have your job back. You don't think there won't come a time that something like that might happen? Each one of you, I'm not just picking on Sherry. I know that Sherry worked today. And you just think, what if, you went in the morning and there was a big sign that said, we no longer employ Christians. Are you going to tilt to the pressures of man and say, I've got to take care of my family. What am I going to eat? How am I going to do things? Or are you going to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and you can have your job. My God will take care of me. And believe it. And believe it. Because, for example, in Haiti, my sister and sister-in-law and my nephew, and is that all? I've had several family members to do mission trips to Haiti. And you all know that Haiti is a voodoo country. That's their religion, their God, or whatever. And there's a lot of missions down there, praise God. But they usually have to go up to the mountains or away from like the big cities and stuff. And if you say that you're a Christian and you attend Christian churches or you're at the Christian mission, you cannot get public housing, food, medicine, a lot of the stuff. You cannot have access to it. So all that the Christians in Haiti can do is depend on the missions. And the missions do the very best that they can. And these people, my sister and sister-in-law took videos. That's why I remember. These people will walk. They don't have vehicles, folks. We're talking walk. And it's over some of the roughest lands, roads that there is. And like a bus can go so far, and then you have to get off, and you have to get on the back of this little truck that they call Pop Pops or Pope Popes or something. It's two sounds together. And you go there as far as you can, and it's just ruts. It's just where ruts have gone through and water's gone through. But these people will walk down to a church service, and there are no pews and there are no benches because the people have to stand up. There's so many that come. And they will stand for hours and never look at a clock and never say, when are we going home? That person is really long-winded. They embrace it with everything. And some of these kids are eating grass mud cookies. And they go about their life. And they have chosen to leave the security of the government, which Haiti's government's not too good. Most of the kids live in the junkyards, to be honest. And they eat rats and horrible stuff that we cannot even imagine here in America. And these people embrace God. They want to be with Him so much that they will put themselves out to get in the presence of God. And, you know, here we have to, you know, we start looking at the clock, you know, and we usually get out by 12. Oh, no, we usually get out by 11:30. You know, now, that's one thing I stopped when I quit work. When I was working, a lot of times I had to keep up with time because I might have a patient to see and stuff like that, which I hated. But when I quit working, you won't see me look back there at that clock, and I don't wear a watch. And the other thing is, if I can't turn off my cell phone, now I use it for a Bible, but if I can't turn off my cell phone for an hour and spend it with God, you got a problem. Your priorities are in the wrong place, if you ask me, and that might sound harsh. I'm not saying you can't use your cell phone because I use the Bible apps on it. But I don't get on it, and I don't answer phone calls, and I don't, you know, do this and that. I do kind of look to make sure once in a while if I feel it buzz, because everybody knows where I'm at on Sunday mornings. So about the only time it's going to vibrate is if my mom needed me. And I usually know if she's going to church that morning or not, so I don't worry about it. But, you know, for us to get in the presence of God, and granted, there are people out there listening to this who say, but Martha, I can't get to church. I really can't. That's why I'm listening to this, and I am so thankful. You still made a choice to spend time with God. You still made a choice to listen to the Word of God. You know, anytime you pick up your Bible and you read the Bible, or anytime you and God have your own private time, you're making a choice to spend time with God. That's what He wants to know. Be it a church building, be it your own bedroom, be it a home, it's making a choice to spend time with God. And God wants that relationship. But so here now, Balaam is in a quandary. He's got the king over here saying this, and he knows what God said. And the prophet, he had some personal issues of his own if we were to study it. But he still was a prophet, and he had been given a word of God. And so the prophet says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Repent means turn back or turn around on. That he should repent, or he's saying here, or change his word. The prophet's saying, God is not a son of man that he should change his word. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So the prophet, even though he's in between the king of this country and all the feelings that he has, knew enough to stand up and say, listen, king, you may think you're hot stuff up there on that throne and the big cheese in this country, but God, the Yahweh God of the Israelites, you have to remember Moab did not, the country of Moab did not believe in Yahweh God. I mean, he might have thought it was a little wooden statue for all he knew, but Balaam knew. God is not a man that he should lie, and he's not the son of man that he's going to change the word that he gave. And, you know, when Satan's pounding you down, you know, you've got a word, you know you've got a word, and he's pounding you down, and you're thinking, God, where's that promise said? Your word said this, but here I am struggling with that. You say to Satan the same thing that the prophet said to the king. Has God said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? It means God is as good as his word. Behold, I've received a command to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Say the same thing about the promises. Behold, the word of God says I am healed by the stripes of Jesus, and I cannot reverse it. And Satan, I believe in the word of God. And so anytime you read these things, there can be sentences and words that really leap out at you and say, you know, that's still for me today. I have got to have so much faith in God. Why? Because I believe Numbers 23:19. That shows a characteristic of God. So now we know that God's faithful. God is not a man. God is not a liar. His word is good. You know, there was a time when people didn't even have contracts. They'd say, if he said it, he'll do it. You can trust his word. Nowadays, you might believe they'll do it, and they might not do it. And it's kind of hit and miss. Depends on who the person is, how well you know them. You know, I do know some people. If they tell me they're going to do something, they will do it, you know, unless something really critical stops them that's beyond their control, and I mean literally. But there's some people, when they tell me something, I think, oh, yeah, that's right. And unfortunately, some are in my family, both ways. So Balaam is telling the king, you're not dealing with a man here. Sorry, king, I'm not going to do it your way. And in Numbers 11:23, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say can happen to you or not. Moses and the people, or some of the people basically through Moses, was questioning some of the things, you know, God said this and God said that. And they were questioning, is he going to do it? Is he not going to do it? And so the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Or he could say, "Hey, has my arm been shortened where I can't reach you anymore, Moses? I can't come down and do for you anymore, Moses? I can't keep my promises? Has my arm been shortened?" And of course, the answer is, "No, Lord." And then the Lord says, "Now you shall see whether what I say can happen to you or not." Not that God said, "Oh, well, let's wait and see whether it will happen or not." He's saying to Moses, "Now you're going to see whether what I said is going to happen or not." God said, "I'm going to prove myself." He is a God that will prove himself. And no, the arm of the Lord has not been shortened to his people. I don't care how far you feel he is sometimes, or maybe how distant, and that you can't reach out and grab his hand. His hand hasn't been shortened. There's something else going on that causes those feelings. It might be that we haven't spent enough time with God ourselves. It could be that Satan has put up obstacles in our way that wants us to believe that God has forgotten us. That's where we need to know the promises of God stronger than we hear the yattering of Satan. Because what will stop Satan is being able to say, "The word says, and in the name of Jesus." That's what it takes with Satan. Do not try to argue with him. Do not try to talk logic with him. Do not try, you know, just say, "The word says," not "Martha says." What I have to say is, "The word says this, and I believe it." Period. That's all you have to tell Satan. He don't need anything else from you. Spend your time talking to God. Spend your time in God's word. Don't spend your time all the time trying to have big conversations with Satan, trying to figure out his next game plan and why he's doing this and why he's doing that. Just know the word of God, the promises of God, and say, "I believe it," and stand on it. In 1 Kings 8:56, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised through his servant Moses." So now we've gone through the time of Moses. We're up to the time of Kings. Several years between there. And yet, what did it say? There has not failed one word of all his good promises, which he promised through his servant Moses. And what it's saying is, the promises that God gave the children of Israel are as true then as it was when he first gave it to Moses. And if Israel has had some issues along the years, it's not God's fault, because none of his promises has failed, not one word of it. Israel got in trouble mostly because Israel made poor choices. And yet again, God took them back all the time, and he still loves them. And he wants us to pray for them and support them. But here in 1 Kings, it's saying, here we have a God whose word never fails, and he keeps every promise. That's the characteristics of God. That sounds like a pretty good side to be on, don't it? Yes. Oh, 8:56. That's 1 Kings 8:56. Yes, if you all want me to repeat these verses, because these are good ones to, like I said last week, write down on index cards, put them on your mirror, just anything to remind you that this is what the Word says. And it's so important that we remember that God's holy characteristics do not change. He isn't loving and caring on one day, and then he tries to kill us the next day with some disease or a bad car accident or whatever could happen to take us out. Now, does that sound like a God that's got his head together? Someone that swings that far? Well, see, that's not our God. His promises have never failed. So if he says he loves us, he's going to love us. And so when people start asking you all these questions about why God don't do this and God don't do that, again, sometimes, especially if you pick up a spirit of confrontation, that's when somebody's trying to catch you up or trip you up or trying to see, you know. You don't have to know everything about the Bible. If they say, well, you're a Christian, been a Christian for 30 years, doesn't it say in the Bible this? And you're sitting there thinking, I don't remember that real well. Don't feel bad about it. You say, well, let's get a Bible and see. And if it says it in there and they say, but this says this and this, you say, I believe every word of this. I believe every word that's written in this holy Bible. I believe it. You know, that's really all you have to say. Now, if someone's truly interested in knowing God and the love of God and getting to know Jesus, but to argue theology, that's not a good way to spend your time either. It really isn't. The main thing is that you let them know that God loves them and God loves you and you love God and you believe the Word of God is completely true. That's your testimony. In James 1:17, it says, and now we're in the New Testament, for those who think that whatever's written in the Old Testament doesn't get carried forward. But it does. What I just read from Kings and Numbers about God, that's the kind of God that's in the New Testament, and that's the kind of God that we have right now. 2,000 years later, that's the kind of God we have. Well, he's been around longer than that, of course, but I mean, since Jesus came and all that happened and we got saved and we got grafted into the Israelites or into God's children, those promises in the Old Testament are now ours. And it says in James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, meaning God, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So, someone tells you, he was such a good man. I don't know why God thought he should give him cancer. What do we do with James 1:17? Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights? Well, I can tell you some of the stuff that people are blaming God on are not good. And that goes against James 1:17. But it also says in James 1:17, God doesn't change. That's what the word variation means. With whom there is no changing or no shadow of turning. So the characteristics that God had in the Old Testament, they're still present in the New Testament. And if we have that personal relationship with God and we've seen how he's worked in our lives and the lives of the people that we've been around, we know it's still the same God with the same characteristics. In 1 Samuel 15:29, the prophet Samuel is talking to King Saul, and this was when King Saul was rejected as king. Now, we know that really King Saul wasn't God's perfect choice, but the people wanted a king, and he let them have a king, not because he changed his mind. Because, see, David was anointed king when he was a teenager. But sometimes God steps back. He takes his hands off of us and he lets us make our own decisions because God is a God of free will. We're not robots. He's not a dictator or a tyrant that he's going to force us to do things. He wants us to do things because we trust him enough and trust his love. And so he said, okay, we'll let the people see what their choices do. And we know that the choice of having King Saul wasn't the right choice. And King Saul had some personality issues, if you were to study him at length. He has some personality problems. And so now he's being rejected as king. And Samuel is saying to him, and also the strength of Israel, and their strength is capitalized. And also the strength of Israel. So that is meaning God. Whenever you see a word in the middle of a sentence that embodies a characteristic of something and it's capitalized, if the Bibles are written right. I know some Bibles, they write differently, but if they're done the way they're supposed to be done, the only God that should be a capital G is the Heavenly Father God. No other God. If you write down, for whatever reason, God, Buddha, I mean, you're writing a report, you make a little G. I don't care what your teachers tell you. You make it a little G. Or the god Pan or whatever, which is a Greek god. But don't ever make any other god a capital. And don't make any other characteristic a capital. It's Jesus Christ and God and anything that embodies him. So when you see in your Bible the capital H for he or him, then that means they're talking about God. And so here it says, also the strength of Israel, and that's meaning God, will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Relent means giving up on his word, going back on his word, giving in away from his word. See, even with King Saul and King David, God didn't change his mind about King David. The people just slowed down the process a little bit, just like the people slowed down God's process in the wilderness. And here, King David was supposed to be king of Israel. The people slowed down the process. They wanted King Saul. So even though it looks like maybe God changed his mind or that promise hasn't been fulfilled, that's just not true. It is not true. God's word does not fail. Can we as humans get something in between God's word and it happening? Absolutely yes. Can Satan put up an obstacle and slow it down? Yes, he can. Not forever, but he can. And where you find that at, for people who are saying, what is she talking about? The prophet Daniel was praying for help. And they were in captivity. And he prayed and he prayed. And weeks later, the angel shows up. And Daniel says to him, I prayed. Why hasn't God answered me? And the angel said, God sent me the day you prayed, Daniel. But I have been fighting the dark angel of Persia, which is a figurative term for Satan or Satan's angels. And I have just now, you know, been able to get them under control and get here. So Satan can come in and do things too. Where we have to stand at is continue to hold on to the promise of God and not drop it, not drop it, not drop it, not quit believing, not start questioning it, and hold on to it, because we know God's word never fails, no matter how long the process. No matter how long the process. And so here, Samuel's saying, you know, God's plan was this. And he will not lie, and he's not going to relent. He's not going to give up. Which was basically, he's not going to give up till he gets David on the throne. Because that's what he sent Samuel to anoint David for. When it looks as if God has changed his mind, it is not because he made a mistake. And it might not be something that we can actually figure out. And that's where I go back saying we don't need to try to figure out everything. There are mysteries to God, and our faith has to uphold the fact that God is entitled to his mysteries. He's God, right? He knows the secrets of the universe. But in the case I just was talking about with Samuel, it was really Saul who left God out of the kingdom Israel that got Saul in trouble. It wasn't God. It wasn't God at all. Saul is the one that left God out of the kingdom Israel. And anytime you leave God out of your life or out of some of the choices you make and things don't turn out the way you want them to, you do have to take that upon yourself. I mean, there's a lot of decisions that people make, and we're talking major ones. I'm not talking about like you have to go to the closet and say, God, what do you want me to wear today? You know, the red sweater, the blue or whatever. You don't have to get that way offhand, though I did have a roommate that did that in college. You know, but decisions concerning family, concerning which church to go to, concerning the will of God, what your calling is, doctor's reports, things that's going on that is causing upheaval, even positive things, you know. We need to take those things to God. We need to make sure that He's part of the decision-making process. For those of you who have been married for any length of time, or was married for any length of time, how well would things go if you never ask your husband or your wife their opinion on what needed to be done? Would there be a little contention in the marriage? Just a little bit. I mean, it's okay if you go out and you're at the grocery and you decide you want to have chicken and pot roast or whatever, you know, that kind of stuff. But I'm talking, you know, what if the spouse comes home with a brand new car, never even told you that they were going to get a brand new car, and it's one of those fancy brand new cars, and you didn't want another car payment, and you know what your budget is, and you know this and that, but boy, they wanted that car. It would be a problem, I'm telling you. There would be talk throughout the night. And I would say sometimes the car would be going back, depending on, you know. But that doesn't even make sense in a healthy marriage for couples to make a decision separate of each other. Then why do we leave God out? You have to remember, God is supposed to come first, even before our spouses. He is our husband. He is our deepest, closest friend. He's the one that knows everything about us. He knows the future. He knows where He wants us to be. And yet we don't think to ask Him what His opinion is on some things. But we need to. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "Yes," and this is the Lord talking, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn to you." God loves us with an everlasting love. Everlasting means forever. And with this loving kindness, He draws us to His bosom. He draws us into a relationship with Him. He does not try to scare us out of hell to come to Him, which in the church I was raised in, that's basically the preaching that we got, is you got saved because you didn't want to go to hell. You didn't really care if you went to heaven or not, but you sure didn't want to go to hell. So you need to do something to keep out of hell. I mean, that's where the focus was at. But this right here tells it so differently. With loving kindness, He draws us to Him because He has an everlasting love for us. In fact, if you're not saved, He loves you as much as He loves any Christian that is saved. Now, His love does not change. What He can do for you is limited. What kind of relationship He can have with you is limited. It will definitely affect your life if you're not a Christian by not having that deep personal relationship with God. But it's not because God does not love you. You need to fall in love with Him. To have a relationship, it needs to be between two parties. And so, you know, as humans, we are not quite as dependable with our love and our thoughts or our decisions. or even with our spirituality. We contradict ourselves. We thought we were in love with someone, only to find out that it really wasn't an everlasting love. For whatever reason, and it could have been because we didn't ask God, should we have married that partner to begin with? Or for whatever happened, you know, I'm not saying that if you're divorced, feel bad about it. I'm just saying that our feelings change and our circumstances change as humans. And sometimes we do contradict ourselves. Even in the best of times, we contradict ourselves. You know, we can say, I believe that by the stripes of Jesus, I am healed. I believe by the stripes of Jesus, I am healed. And then the next morning, we say, I am terrified to go find out what those reports are. I know that it's going to be cancer. I believe by the stripes of Jesus, I'm healed, and I know it's going to be cancer. Do you see the total difference between the two? But we do it. We contradict ourselves. We cancel out the Word of God with our thoughts. I mean, I've had people say, Martha, I know the Word of God says I'm healed. But you wouldn't believe how Satan is attacking my mind with the word cancer. And I would say, yes, I do. Let's pray for that thing. You know, and that's okay to say that. You wouldn't believe how Satan is attacking my mind. I would say, yes. You are healed. Amen. By the stripes of Jesus, you're healed, Linda. I receive that and I believe it with you. I'm not going to give this actual testimony because it's not mine to share, but I'm sure someone might hear it somehow. But there was someone that asked me to pray because they had their medical provider to tell them that they were about 99% sure that this person had breast cancer. So they've been going through all the testing. And I got a text before I came to church. Praise God, no cancer anywhere. And the provider used the term 99% sure. So, and I'm not saying that because I pray, because there was a lot of people praying. This person believed, though. They told me when right before they went to these tests and stuff. I said, I don't believe I have it. I don't feel like I have it. I don't believe I have it. And I said, then don't believe the medical people. And I am a retired nurse for those listening out there that don't know, and I respect the medical community. But I am telling you, I have never met a medical provider, I don't care how good they are. I have never read a medical book, no matter how good they are, that is stronger than the Holy Bible is. The Holy Bible trumps everything else. Everything else. There is nothing out there medically that the Holy Bible cannot trump over. And I respect the medical profession. I mean, I spent years in it. I studied years for it. But it's still not bigger than God. And that's where we have to put it. It is not bigger than God. Now, I will say one thing. When you say God never promises have never failed, and that's true. God's promises have never failed. But there are promises in the Bible that are what they call conditional. And God makes it plain. He's not playing games with us. He's not hiding stuff from us. It will say, if you do this, then I will do this. And there's one in the New Testament that talks about, as a country, if we will humble ourselves before the Lord, that He will heal our land. And so we're wondering, why isn't America being healed? We're not doing what God said. That is what they call a conditional promise. You want your land healed, humble yourself before God and pray for your country. Do what you can, which means vote in people that are godly people. And continue to pray. But that's a very plain one. Humble yourself before God, and I will heal your land. Look at the shape some of the other countries are in that still worship foreign gods and have nothing to do with our God. You know, I love Africa. I am not against Africa. But their belief system is not a totally Christian belief system. Missionaries are doing great. The missions are over there. They're doing great. But as a whole, Africa has not been known to be a strong Christian continent. And look at the struggles that Africa goes through. The starvation, the viruses, the disease. It's not because the people over there are all bad. It's because they haven't got it to the Word of God. Now, I will say this about Africa and a lot of the foreign countries. If they ever do get to know about God, honey, they believe it. They see the dead raised. They see miracles upon miracles upon miracles. Because once they do get a hold of it, they don't question it. And they will sacrifice their life for it. They will sacrifice their life for it. India is another country. India has, I don't know how many gods. I mean, I truly don't know. They have one for every emotion and things. I mean, one for this and that. But the Christians over there are some of the strongest. Because if they get baptized, India cuts them off. Completely. Cuts them off, just like the Haiti cuts them off. Vietnam, they're another one. If you're a Christian, you can't get medicine. Jack Earnest has talked about this. You can't get medicine. You have to go up into the mountains and live up there and just do the best that you know how. But these people are willing to do that for God. So even though the country as a whole worship, they have their own belief systems, and the country itself might be in poor condition, the Christians in those countries are some of the strongest Christians that's on the face of this earth. Some of the Middle Eastern countries, they are willing to die, and it has been happening. Beheadings of saying that you're a Christian. And so even though the countries might not have a strong Christian belief system, the ones that finally get the Word of God, there's no letting go with them. And that's the way we have to get back to. There's no letting go of the Word of God. There's going to come a time that we have got to get to the point we can't let go of the Word of God. We can't be talked out of it. We can't be threatened out of it. We can't be embarrassed out of it. We can't be feared out of it. It's the Word of God, and we have to believe it. And one of the best ways to do that is to get to know who God is and get to know His characteristics and get to know that that He is not a liar, that His promises are true. He is totally and completely faithful. And another story, this is going to be in Jonah, if you want to read it. Sometime Jonah was sent to a place called Nineveh, and Nineveh, they had a problem with God, and so God did one of His conditional promises, and He said, you know, that if they would not repent, that He was going to destroy the city. Well, first off, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He has his own issues too. God called him. He didn't really want to do it God's way. He didn't really want to go to Nineveh. He had an attitude. So, what do we remember about the story of Jonah? He did. He got on a ship and he went in the other direction, got thrown overboard. And he winded up in the belly of a great big fish, which we call a whale, but it's a great big fish. It doesn't matter if it's a whale. It doesn't matter if it's a shark. I don't care what it is. Great big fish. He winds up in the belly of the whale. And miraculously, after 3 days in the belly of the whale, he's vomited up. Now, from a nursing standpoint and taken several years of biology, that really isn't humanly possible. And you all note I use the word humanly possible, because that the digestive juices and stuff start off right then and start, you know, tearing down the skin and all that stuff. So when people say to you, well, Martha, a man can't live inside a fish's belly for 3 days. You're smart. Didn't you take biology? You're a smart girl. You can't believe that. And I'll say, well, I guess it's not humanly possible, but it is God possible. That's the difference. When people want to say to you, I don't know if I believe that or not, that's not humanly possible. Well, no, that is a true statement, because they're thinking with a human mind about a divine God. But it is divinely possible. You know, and that's where we have to take it to. We have to stay off of this human brain thinking, you know, and put it back to the divine nature of our Heavenly Father, who never lies and who always keeps His promises. It's not what humanly possible can do. But anyway, Jonah gets thrown over. He gets spit up. He decides he is going to go to Nineveh. And he preaches, and his attitude's not real good. And he talks, and his attitude's not great. But behold, the people, they repent. And God saves the city. And what does Jonah say? He jumps up and down with joy and runs through the streets. Praise God, praise God. The people of Nineveh are saved. No. That's why I said you might want to go back and read this. Oh, no. He has himself one big pity party. The last chapter in Jonah is the site of one of the biggest pity parties that has ever been. He goes out of the city. He starts talking about the God, I thought you said you were going to destroy them. You didn't keep your word. There was enough that God kept His word. There was enough. Yes. But did Jonah rejoice over it? Yes, he was mad. So be very careful. When someone gets blessed by God, you better be running up the streets for that person. Don't get upset because your promise hasn't come true yet. We don't know what God's doing. And your heart should leap with joy when you hear of someone getting their prayers answered and their promises are fulfilled. I mean, rejoice. And I learned my spirit of rejoicing with others from a very young lady. Younger than me, about 10 years younger than me now, so she's not quite so young anymore. But at the time, she was. But she was a very loving, a God-loving person. And her name is Miss Bonnie. Some of you all know Miss Bonnie. And if she went into somebody's home and they had been blessed with something new, or you said, you know, boy, I've been blessed, Bonnie. Look at these great curtains I had. She might have sheets. This actually happened, folks. They were using sheets over their windows. I mean, they were struggling. Living paycheck to paycheck. Had 4 sons. And she had sheets over her windows. And the sheets were clean, and she took care of her house, and she was proud of her house, and she would have us over for meals and not be embarrassed by what she didn't have. And someone had given me some curtains for this little apartment that I had. And so, of course, she came over. Her and my mother became close friends first. And then her and my daughter became really close friends when Minta was all of 3 days old. I mean, she fell in love with my daughter from the get-go. And then she had a boy 6 months later, and his name was Caleb. And Minta and Caleb were best friends. I mean, totally, completely best friends. Totally best friends. And so they were in and out of our home. So lots of Bonnie comes in, and I said, look, Bonnie, so-and-so gave me these beautiful curtains and yada-da. Oh, Martha, I am so happy you got these curtains. And look how they match your bedspread. Oh, praise God, you got these curtains. And she just went on and on about my curtains. And you know what? She wasn't faking it. She was sincere. She meant it. And I'm not the only one she did things like that with. Absolutely not. That was Bonnie. She rejoiced in everybody else's blessing. Even when they were struggling, she rejoiced in other people's blessings and when God answered prayers and promises. And that's the way that we need to be. Jonah did what God called him to, but you know what? Jonah didn't get the blessing he could have had. I don't believe that. Because God and him had to have a talk there in that last chapter. And they had to have a talk. Then we have Moses. Now we're going to make a full circle here. And we have Moses, who loved his people so much that he was willing to die for them. And he interceded, and he changed God's mind. Jonah didn't change God's mind about Nineveh. The people changed God's mind. Not changed its mind, but relented and did what he asked them to do. So see, you can be a Moses or you can be a Jonah. You can be an interceder, an intercessory prayer warrior. You can be a rejoicer over other people, or you can have a pity party. But I can tell you, you're not going to come out on top if you do the pity party routine. That's not going to happen. But when God sees your love for other people and he sees your love for him and your attitude stays where it needs to be, then you're blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. And your life will be less chaotic. I will tell you that. So I'm going to stop there. And I may continue, not about Moses, but I may continue a little bit on. I've got a few things in my head. I've already got a few things going. Sort of in the same vein of praying and the characteristics of God and seeing his faithfulness. All right.